God, we thank you that we can come together today and celebrate the fact that what Jesus did on the cross for us finishes it all. That because of him, we enjoy a relationship with you. We thank you that you've shown us in your word the gospel, the truth. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We thank you that we get to learn more about you through other people's stories in this book, both in the times when they were faithful and when they were unfaithful. You always remained faithful. And God, I pray that as we study these short stories of Isaac's life this morning, that we'll learn more about you and the way you work in our lives so that we grow more and more to be people marked by faith in you and joy from you. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would inform us and encourage us and correct us as you see fit so that when all is said and done, we will experience the blessing, the continued blessing of your presence and provision, and that we would be a people that pass that blessing on to others. And these things we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. Good morning. How you doing? So does anybody know who wrote the song Mississippi Queen? Leslie Weston Mountain. That's right. Not Elvis. Where did you come up with that? Well, it was a very poor joke. Okay. Anyway. I don't know if you think much about what I'm going to talk about this morning, but I think about it a lot, and that is I think about thinking a lot. One of my mentors, Haddon Robinson, is fond of saying, thinking is hard work, but thinking about thinking is harder work. And one of the most important things about people, as opposed to rocks and plants and cows, is that we think. We are interpreters. We are meaning makers. In other words, we're constantly explaining and organizing and calculating and interpreting and trying to figure out and make sense of the things that happen to us. And there's a very real sense that we do not live our lives based on the facts of what happened, but we live our lives based on our interpretation of the facts that what happened to us. Let me say that again. We don't live by what happens to us. We live by our interpretation of the things that happen. And most of our brain space is taken up by trying to make sense of things like, what did he mean when he said that? What did she mean when she did that? Why is this happening to me? What does it all mean? And we tend to lay awake at night trying to interpret stuff. Stuff from our past, we're still turning some of that over and over and over, trying to make sense of it. Something that happens in the present that's going to have future ramifications, we lay awake at night and we think, where will this lead? What's going to happen? What's it all going to mean a month from now, 3 months from now, 6 months from now? And this goes on so much, it's so basic to who we are, we don't realize how influential our interpretations of things are. One of the ways that we try to make sense out of life is to organize it into categories. We talk about that God is a spirit and Mary is a girl and Rover is a dog. And we talk about things being big and small and important and unimportant and healthy and unhealthy and true and false and wise and foolish and valuable and cheap and masculine and feminine and liberal and conservative and legal and illegal and good or bad. We come up with all of these little boxes and then we try to make our lives and our stories fit into the boxes that we carry around in our mind. And we seldom stop to think about these kinds of things. In other words, we don't think about thinking. We don't realize how significantly, we are influenced by how we interpret things. We don't realize that our lives will always look like the categories we bring to them. And what you do will always be determined by how you've organized your understanding of your own story. Let me just put it this way. It's our interpretation of what happens to us that shapes our response. You take the category of good and bad. When something happens to you, how do you determine whether it is good or not? Well, I determine if it's good, if I like it, if it feels good to me, if it somehow adds to my life in a positive way, then I label that good. If something happens to me that I don't like, it doesn't feel good to me, it costs me something, then I label that bad. And then I act and react. My definition of good and bad will shape the way that I act and react to what I determine is good and bad. Here's another example. Just take the category teenager. Chris Armfield shared with me this book. This is really a good book. It's a new book. It's called Do Hard Things. It's written by Alex and Brett Harris. And if you know about their older brother, Josh Harris, he wrote the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And he's now a pastor of a church. So these guys come from a good, great family. And the subtitle is A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations. And basically what they're saying in the book is that society doesn't expect much of anything from young people during their teen years except for trouble. That's how we interpret teenagers. Teenagers equal trouble. And if you Google that, you come up with all of these categories like teens and drugs, teens and alcohol, teens and smoking, teens and drinking, teens and marijuana, teens and cell phones. So this is what it means to be a teenager. This is how we see it. And there was this thing called a parent's guide to surviving the teen years. And so these were the expectations that when surveyed, parents came up with for their teenager. First, preteens and younger teens, ages 10 to 14. You are expected to make your bed every day, be able to take a message on the phone, clean your room every week with help from mom and dad. Now, that's the expectations. Now, when you get a little bit older, 15 and up, besides everything that's on the younger teen list, you're expected to do a daily chore, just one, like take out the trash, make sure the gas gauge stays above a quarter of a tank, and clean your room every week with no help from mom or dad. And then the article includes an encouragement to parents about this list. Please do not feel that your teenager should be doing all of them. Like, phew, man, I'm glad about that, you know. And their whole book is about the low expectations that we have with our kids. And how, here's the point, how we think about teenagers sets our expectations for them, and then our expectations set how we respond to them. Now, all this is extremely important, all this talk about interpreting and making sense of what happens to us, because as Christ followers, how we interpret the things that happen to us and have happened to us and what we think will happen to us and what it all means, all that has a powerful impact on whether or not we live by faith or walk by sight. And we're going to look at a passage this morning that I think illustrates this very well. So take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. If you're here last week, you know we started our new series in the life of Jacob, and we talked about how that the storyline of Genesis, and really the storyline of the whole Bible, is that God is calling to himself a people who will enjoy the blessing of his presence, the blessing of his provision, and then through that people, God will bless all people. That is what God is up to in this world. His intention is to bless a people who will become a blessing to all people. And starting in Genesis chapter 12, we saw how that God chose a man, a moon-worshipping pagan man named Abraham. And God came to Abraham and began this rescue operation with him. And he promised Abraham that he would bless him and his children and his children's children and make them a blessing to all people, the ultimate blessing being that one day one of his descendants would be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who would restore people and the world to what God wanted way back at the beginning of time. And so what we see in Genesis is this line of promise beginning with Abraham and then it passing on from Abraham to his son Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob and then one of Jacob's sons, Judah, and from Judah to David. Of course, there's all kinds of people in between all this. But then from David, ultimately to Jesus, and then to us. Now, chapter 26 is a series of snapshots, stories from the life of Abraham's son Isaac, which to the storyline of this section of Scripture, chapters 25 to 35, it's very, very odd because the stories in 25 to 35 are actually about Jacob and Esau, really more about Jacob. And to be honest, the storyline could go right straight from chapter 25 to chapter 27 without blinking. It could go from chapter 25 where Jacob cons his brother out of his birthright and then move right into chapter 27 where Jacob deceives his brother and steals his blessing. And so at first glance, you wonder why chapter 26 is even here, because the story of Jacob can move along just fine without it. And that's especially true when you begin to realize that chapter 26 is just a repeat of the same things that happened to his father Abraham. Both men received God's call and promise. Both lived through a famine. Both men lived in Gerar. We'll just call it Greer because I think we're more familiar with that. Both men had attractive wives. Both men were cowards in the face of possible harm. Both men lied and said their wives were their sisters. Both men were spared the consequences of their sin and cowardice by God's mercy. Both men were rebuked by more pious unbelievers for their lying schemes. Both men were prosperous. Both men built altars and called on God. Both men were involved in disputes over wells. Both men made a covenant of peace with a king named Abimelech, probably not the same man. Probably Isaac's Abimelech was the son or the grandson, or it may have just been a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. We don't know. Both men became a blessing to their neighbors. Both men trusted God and lived peaceably with their neighbors. So everything you read in chapters 26, if you've been reading Genesis up to this point, it's already happened, not to Isaac, but to Abraham. And everything that happens in this chapter, yes, God is 100% reliable and 100% faithful, but it's a rerun. It's a sequel. The same basic plot and storyline. So the question is, why is this chapter here? Well, what are we supposed to take away from this chapter about Isaac? Most commentators say the purpose of the story is simply to show that what God promised Abraham is now passed on to Isaac. God is just passing the promise from one generation to the next, like passing the baton. Or a more God-focused idea might be something like that God's faithfulness in the past can be counted on in the present and the future. What he's done for the fathers, he will do for the sons. And that's absolutely true. Those ideas are certainly true. But the question is, if that's the main point, then why didn't we have the chapter about Abraham and his death and then have these little snapshots of Isaac and then go on to the Jacob stories? Why is the Isaac stories, why are they sandwiched between these two statements about Esau's bad character? In chapter 25, verse 34, we saw that Esau despised his birthright. And then in chapter 26, verse 34, that we'll see this morning, it says that he married two pretty Canaanite women. He married outside the family. So why do you have these two stories about Esau, or two statements about Esau, and then all these Isaac stories in between? And I think this chapter comes here to show us how crazy Esau was to see no value at all in being a part of God's people. Isaac was a flawed man, as we'll see, but he was nevertheless a man of faith. He received and believed the promises of God, and as a result, he received the blessing of God. And in this chapter, we're going to see that blessing has tangible, concrete goodness to it in this life, not just some far-off, distant promise for the future. But I think what God wants us to see is Esau is the black backdrop against which the faith of Isaac and the blessing of God shine. It's like chapter 26 is shouting, see what God can do for people who trust him. See how the blessing of God's presence and God's provision come to people who trust him. And the sad thing is Esau gave away his part in the blessing for a bowl of soup and two pretty women. And so I'm convinced that the author of Genesis has placed chapter 26 right here to help us see how a life of faith is actually governed, stay with me, governed by how we interpret what happens to us and how we interpret God's promises to us. And the ultimate goal, the reason Moses wrote this down, was so that we would grow in faith and make choices in line with what God says rather than what we see. That we would make choices in line with God's revelation of things rather than our interpretation of things. It's here to help us to make decisions to walk by faith and not by sight. And what we're going to see in this chapter is how Isaac interprets and makes sense of his faith and his family and his finances, and how his interpretation of what happens to him either leads him to faith or fear. And I don't have time to read the whole thing this morning. I barely have time to get through the whole message. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to do a running commentary through it this morning, all right? Starting in chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land. We would call that a recession, an economic depression, an economic downturn. It means that jobs are scarce, cost of living is high, there's more month than money, financial hardship. It's a famine, and this famine, he says, was different than the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. In other words, his daddy lived through a famine, and now Isaac is living through a famine. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And again, so he's going to Abimelech, probably the father or grandfather. And so Isaac is living in his family in this famine. Now he's got to figure out a way to feed his family and pay his bills and take care of those he loves. He's got to figure out a way to make it through this financial hardship. And so he goes to Abimelech to live with the Philistines. But he must have been thinking about just stopping there and then going on to Egypt, just like his dad did. Because verse 2 says, "And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land that I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you.'" Two great promises. "I'll be with you, and I will be for you. For to you and to your offspring I give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." So here's what God is telling him. He's saying, don't leave the place that is hard. See, the place that he's living now is financial hardship, economic downturn, high cost of living, times are tough. Down in Egypt, lots of food, lots of jobs. It's not so hard, more opportunities. So the question is, he's thinking to himself, should I stay here or should I pack up my family and go to Egypt? There's an interpretive issue here, right? Famine, good thing or bad thing? He's thinking, I'm in a hard place. I'm in a tight spot. Everything's going wrong. Nothing's going my way. Times are tough. It's not so tough down there. Maybe that means I should go there. Now, hear me. I'm not saying it's a sin to move to a better place for a better opportunity, but don't automatically assume that the hard place is the wrong place or the bad place. It may very well be that God wants you in a hard place, and what you need to do is, like Isaac did, discern what God wants you to do in that place. Now, he had already moved once, because chapter 25, verse 11 says that he had moved from Beer Lahai Roai. That's where he had been living. It means the well of the living one. It's where God appeared to Hagar and provided for her. He had been living in that place. Evidently, the well dried up, and he moves to Gerar. But now God says, stay, don't go down to Egypt. So moving isn't always a bad thing. But now God says, stay in the hard place, raise your family, put down roots. Why? Because evidently God sees something Isaac doesn't see. God knows something Isaac doesn't know. God wants to do something, and he wants Isaac to be a part of it. And we're going to see what that is in a moment. But for now, God says, stay put, stay in the hard place, put down roots. And the point is, it's better to be in a hard place with God's blessing than an easy place apart from God's blessing. So what is the good place? What is the bad place? The good place may very well be the hard place, right? It's God's revelation that matters, not our interpretation. It's what God says, not what we see sometimes. Verse 4, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. In other words, I'll prosper you here in this hard place. You'll have kids and grandkids, and I'll give your offspring all these lands. So stay here, and one day all these lands will become your family's lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the point. God's saying, I want you to stay here, have kids and grandkids. I'm going to multiply you, bless you, so that you become the means by which blessing goes out to all people. I want to bless you so you become a blessing. That's what God is telling them, because that's God's plan for this family. And it's true for us as well. When God blesses you, it's for the purpose of you blessing others. If you've received grace, you're to extend grace to others. If God has blessed you financially, you're to be generous with your finances. If God gives you wisdom, it is to help instruct other people. If you have been served and are being served, then you are to turn around and serve others. That's why we're here. That's who we are. That's what we do. And God's plan for Isaac, what he's saying is that this multi-generational calling, he's saying it's for you, it's for your kids, it's for your grandkids, and it goes back to your daddy. Verse 5, because your father Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and so Isaac settled in Gerar. Now, based on what God has said, Isaac reinterprets the whole situation. The bad thing, this famine, looks a whole lot different now that God has spoken into it. Because you see, there's a whole lot more going on here than Isaac knows. A whole family is being birthed from which a whole nation will come, from which the Messiah will come, through whom blessing will come to the whole world. A whole lot more going on here than Isaac can make sense of. But that doesn't mean that there won't be more challenges. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked Isaac about his wife, he said, she's my sister. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, his old man did that twice, and he obeys God. Isaac obeys God. He doesn't go to Egypt like Abraham did and picked up Hagar, and that caused all kinds of problems. So this is a new situation, a new test of faith. But he falls back on what seemed to work for his dad. Notice what it says, for he feared to say, she is my wife, thinking, that's where we get into trouble, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she's attractive in appearance. Fear is now the lens, his interpretive lens. He's looking at the situation. He's a coward. Is cowardice a sin? Yes. You say, are you sure it's a sin? Yes, cowardice is a sin. I'm positive, because faith has confidence, unbelief is cowardice. And you're supposed to not be a coward, you're supposed to be a man of God. In other words, like, hello, yes, yes, oh yes, you notice my beautiful wife here, Rebecca? Yes, well, you better stay away from her, because you see, I work for God. And do you remember the story about Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, you don't want to mess with me, and you don't want to mess with her, you see. But fear it causes him to interpret the situation in such a way that he forgets the promise that God just gave him. Now, he's going to learn from all of this. God's going to be patient and gracious. But this is a problem in the family. Now, look. Does he love his wife? Yes, he loves his wife. I mean, the story is, from the moment that he saw her get off the camel, I mean, the moment he laid eyes on her, he was madly in love with her. So, yes, he loves his wife. So what's going on? He's a typical Christian husband. He's stupid. We Christian men say and do stupid things to the women we love. That's how you know we love you. We're selfish and stupid. That doesn't mean that we don't love you, though. Okay? So that's Isaac. That's us. So he relies on what God says in regarding going to Egypt. But he forgets what God says, and he interprets the situation through the lens of fear and selfishness. Verse 8, and when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with his wife. This is an interesting statement, because it's really, he's Isaacing his wife. He's playfully caressing her, tickling her, doing something like that. Verse 9, so Abimelech called Isaac and said, what kind of crazy Arkansas family is this? Greer family, that's right. I didn't say that. Sammy said that. So, behold, she is your wife. How could you say she's my sister? Isaac said, because, look at it, because I thought. There he is thinking again. Lest I die because of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of our people could have taken her and you would have brought guilt upon us. And Abimelech warned all the people saying, don't touch this man or I'll put you to death. This is interesting. Now, is Abimelech a believer or an unbeliever? Unbeliever. Is he a moral man or an immoral man? Well, right here he's moral. Is Isaac a believer or an unbeliever? He's a believer. Is he acting morally or immorally? Immorally. Yeah, so what's happened to all our little categories? What's happened to all our little boxes? See, just because somebody's not a Christian doesn't mean that they're always wrong. The point is, Christians are not always right and good, and non-Christians are always wrong and bad. That's an interpretive issue. It doesn't mean that the unbelievers love God and their sins are forgiven, they're going to heaven. But sometimes unbelievers can be more moral than believers. And here, an unbelieving good guy is chewing out the believing bad guy. Somebody says, well, you Christians, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, but thanks for reminding us. I've heard Christians say, I can't listen to my boss, I can't listen to my parents, I can't listen to my coach, I can't listen to my professor because they're not believers. But you see, sometimes the question is not, are they a believer or an unbeliever? Sometimes the question is, are they right or are they wrong? And if they're right, you need to listen. I mean, I heard a guy, a believer, talking about going to the doctor the other day, and the doctor wasn't a Christian. And the guy said the doctor just walked in, kind of gave him a quick examination and said, you feel bad because you eat bad and you're fat. And he just walked right out. I mean, no bedside manner. Didn't give him a hug and try to encourage him or anything like that. And so the question is, should the believer listen to the unbelieving doctor? I mean, he really can't say, oh, yeah, well, I may be fat, but I'll be fat in heaven. You'll be skinny in hell. I mean, that's not, no. The doctor was right. And so we need to accept the stinging rebuke of an unbeliever sometimes. That's exactly what happens here, and it can bring humility. And let me tell you this. If you don't allow God to work humility in your life, you set yourself up for humiliation. And that's what happened to Isaac. He was humiliated. He interprets the famine through God's revelation, trust God, but then he thinks about how evil the unbelievers are and how they may take his life to get his wife, and he forgets God's promise, and he acts in fear and unbelief. But God does deliver him and actually blesses him. Verse 12, and Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Now, that's prosperity far beyond his father experienced. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Now, this is the televangelist's favorite verse right here because it's got the three most important things. Rich, very wealthy, 100-fold blessing. Woohoo! Bling for the king. Right here it is. I mean, we talked about his faith, we talked about his family, we got finances here, and every prosperity preacher I've ever heard on TV pulls out this verse and says, if you give a buck, God will give you 100 back. It's the 100-fold blessing. And you're going, wow, I mean, what if my stocks went up 100%? What if my property values went up 100-fold? I mean, what if you went to work tomorrow and they gave you 100-fold raise? I mean, wow, if you love Jesus, that's the kind of thing that Jesus wants to happen to you. Now, let's talk about this a minute. This is not a promise. This is just a statement about what God chose to do with Isaac. And it's certainly not a spiritual get-rich-quick scheme. I mean, this is simply God's blessing. This is simply grace extended to him. But these prosperity preachers who walk back and forth sweating and wiping their forehead with a hanky, and they're saying, if you love Jesus, Jesus will make you rich. And they're always saying, sow some seed, sow some seed, sow some seed. Nobody knows what that is, but what that is send me a check, send me a check, send me a check. And I want to get on the 1-800 number and call in and say, listen, if you believe in the 100-fold blessing, you send me $100 and God will give you $1,000. Why not let it work that way? Really, you send them $100, then they give you a book. Now, this passage isn't teaching prosperity theology. It's simply saying that God sovereignly chose to bless Isaac. Does he bless everybody that way? No, he didn't bless Abraham exactly like that, Moses like that, Jeremiah like that, or Jesus like that. So it's not about being rich or poor and wealthy and unwealthy like our categories. What really matters is walking with God. It's about being content with a little or a lot. It's about walking by faith in good times and bad times. And it didn't take long for the financial blessing to be tested. Verse 14, and he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so many that the Philistines envied him. How many of you think, if I could just get rich, all my problems would go away? Yep. No, you just get different problems. I mean, if you're poor, like you have a 13-inch black and white television set, I can promise you when you go home today, that set will still be there. I mean, you can even take that TV set, put it out on the curb with a sign that says free, and it'll still be there. But, I mean, you get a big plasma screen TV that they can see from the road. I mean, when you get home, it might not be there. So, with Isaac, as soon as God blesses him, other people envy him. Has that ever happened to you? You know, like something good happens. Hey, I got engaged. Well, I'm not. Oh, we're pregnant. Well, we're not. Oh, I got my dream job. I just can't believe it. Well, I'm still stuck in the same old rat hole job that I've been in for a long time. I mean, we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. But sometimes when God blesses you, somebody else struggles with envy. Like what James calls bitter envy and selfish ambition. Like, oh, great, you're blessed. I'm not. God loves you. He hates me. No, what is that? What is that? It's your lens. It's your interpretive lens. Jealousy, envy, covetousness. It just means that we have a certain way of interpreting life. It's how we make sense of it all. Something good happens to someone we know, we're supposed to be happy, but we're not because of the lens we're looking through. Verse 15, so the Philistines are envious, and they stopped up and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. Now, it's pretty mean. I mean, in that day, did you need a well? Yeah, air and water. You need both of those. You need a well to live. Your family needs water. Your crops need water. Your livestock needs water. Everything centers, all of life centers around the well. And the Philistines are going around and going, rich guy, we'll show him. And they fill his wells up with dirt. It's like your business is growing good. And then you begin to franchise that business. And then somebody comes and burns all your buildings down. That's what they're talking about. They're taking away his livelihood. His income. God's blessed him, but he has a whole set of new problems. And the question is, you see, Isaac's faith is being tested. The question is, how will he respond? His faith has been tested with his family. Now his faith is being tested with his finances. The question is, what will he do? And the rest of the story from verse 15 all the way down to verse 33 talk about wells that rightfully belong to Isaac. You need to keep in mind that Isaac had every right to these wells. Abraham had entered into a treaty with Abimelech, the father or granddaddy of this Abimelech, and Isaac had the title deed to these wells and the land surrounding them. And the story says that Isaac was stronger than the Philistines, so he could have gone into battle and destroyed them and taken it by right. They were his by right, but he chose not to defend his rights in this instance. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. You're much mightier than we are. You're doing too good. You're going to put us out of business. We want you to leave. And yep, these wells, yeah, you inherit them from your dad, and God's blessed you 100-fold, but when you leave, they're all going to be ours. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac's lens is this. Okay, if God blessed me here, he can bless me somewhere else. Fine, I'll move. I'll leave. Now, would you do that? That's what faith in this situation looked like for Isaac. Pretty gracious thing to do. But he is looking at it through the lens of God, and that God is a God of grace, and he wants to show his grace to those who are watching. See, he's gotten both parts of it. God wants to bless me, but he wants to bless me so he can bless them. So if he takes them to court, if he goes into battle, how much of a blessing is that going to be? So rather than make a buck, and destroy his witness, he's going to move on and lose the money to preserve his witness, thinking, God bless me here, and if I maintain my faith and integrity and my righteousness and my witness, he can bless me there too. So he moves away to the Valley of Gerar, verse 18, and Isaac dug wells, dug again the wells that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names that his father gave him. But when Isaac's servants dug a new well, they dug a new well. I mean, it's one thing to dig out dirt out of a well that's been filled up. It's another thing to dig a new well 40, 50 feet down through hard rock. That's a lot of work. So they dug the new well, and they found there a well of spring of water, and the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdmen and said, that's ours. That water's on our land. That's ours. I mean, is it there? I mean, he just dug it. So Isaac called the name of that place Esek, which means contention, because they contended with him. Then they, Isaac and his men, dug another well about 15 miles away, and they quarreled over that one, so he called it Sitnah, which means adversary. It's what, the word that we get our word Satan from, interestingly enough. No matter where he goes, somebody's trying to rip him off, take away his livelihood. Somebody is trying to undermine his business. How's he going to respond? How would you respond? Wouldn't you be tempted to say, you know what, enough already. I've already moved twice. This is costing me a ton of money to get back on my feet. None of you has a legal claim to these wells. If I took you to court, I could defend myself. If I took you to the battlefield, I could destroy you. I mean, that's where I'd go. That's not what he does. Why not? Because he's not looking at what's happening to him like that. He's looking at it through a different lens. Verse 22, and he moved from there about another 25 miles away. So it's like he started in Greenville, moved to Greer, then to Spartanburg, and now he's living in Boiling Springs. And they don't care about Boiling Springs. I mean, he goes to an undesirable place and digs another well, and they didn't quarrel over it, so he names it Rehoboth, which means the Lord made room for us. And he said to himself, we shall be fruitful in the land. He's totally trusting God. And again, how is he able to do that? He's interpreting what's happening to him through the lens of what God has said, what God has promised him. But he needed more water, so he went from there to Beersheba. Now, this was a very important place. This is where Abraham and Isaac came and camped and lived after Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac on Mount Moriah. So he's come back to a familiar place. Abraham had dug a well there, planted a tamarisk tree there. There was a large oasis there. Verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. As soon as he got there, God shows up and says, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I'll bless you, and I'll multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. God says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Restates the promise. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm with you, I'm for you. That's the lens. That's the lens. God says, I'm with you, I'm for you. And the promise that I made to your father, I'm making to you, and I'm going to make it to your kids and to your grandkids. Just remember two things. I'm with you, I am for you, I'm here, and I'm good. That's the lens. That's how we are supposed to interpret what happens to us in life. And here's the point. You may not be in the best place, but if God is with you and for you, you are in the best place. It doesn't matter what things look like physically and financially. If you're in the place that God has called you, doing the things that God has asked you, having integrity like God has said to you, growing in faith, resisting the temptation to interpret your life through the lens of what you determine is good and bad, you can count on these two things. God is with you and God is for you, and you are to, and we are to, and I am to trust His revelation rather than my interpretation of what's going on in my life. I am to trust what He says rather than what I see. And that's exactly what he does, and he goes one step beyond that. Verse 25, he builds an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. I love this, because what he's doing right here, in the middle of all the junk that's going on in his life, he worships. That's why Isaac is there. God wants to bless him so he'll be a blessing to Abimelech and the Philistines. And when it says he called on the name of the Lord, all commentators agree that that probably means that he proclaimed the Lord. So he worshiped, God, you're good. And then he proclaimed, God, you're good. I mean, think about this. He doesn't have all the water he needs yet. He's still digging wells. He still doesn't have a permanent settled place to live. He still doesn't have his business in order. But he still has a whole bunch of loose ends hanging, but he worships God. He builds an altar, proclaims the goodness of the one true and living God. And you see, this is so important. You don't just worship God after he's provided, but before he does. That's the essence of faith. I feel this way sometimes, and people sometimes say, I just have a hard time worshiping right now because my life is a mess. My finances are a mess. My family's a mess. It's a hard time, yes. But you worship God by faith until you see him by sight. Until he shows up by sight. That's true worship. Worship is claiming the goodness and faithfulness of God until he shows up. And this book right here is full of promises that God loves us, that he is with us, that he is for us, that he won't leave us, that he won't forsake us, that somehow when it's all said and done, he'll work everything out to our good and his glory, that one day, even if it's in the life to come, we'll be restored to perfect health and wholeness, and all our relationships will be made right, and everything will be set right, and we worship God by faith until what? Until we see it. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're worshiping God by faith, not because everything is the way we want it to be. I mean, sin has ravaged this world. It's messed everything up. We live in a broken world. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have problems, trouble. But because we believe that God is not done with us, he's not done with the world, and that he is working to set things right in Christ, because we believe that he is good and that he is with us and he is for us, we worship by faith until we see it by sight. And it's interesting. It's interesting. And the other reason we do it is so others see it. Look at verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar, Isaac said to him, why have you come to see me, seeing that you hate me so much and you sent me away from you? And they said, we plainly see that the Lord has been with you. So let's have a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let's make a covenant that you will do us no harm because we haven't touched you or done you any harm. We've done you nothing but good. Liar. But what do they see? You are the blessed of the Lord. You know, maybe that's what this whole thing is about. Maybe the whole thing isn't about Isaac. Maybe it's about Abimelech. Maybe God's not punishing Isaac. Maybe he's growing him in faith and character and maturity. Maybe so that the blessing that comes to him will flow through him to Abimelech. Maybe the hard times in your life right now, maybe God's not punishing you or taking something from you. Maybe God is trying to refine your character in a public way, because lots of other people are watching, friends and family and co-workers, and they're watching and they're wanting to see, is he going to be hostile? Is she going to defend her rights? Is he going to fight back? Is she going to turn her back on God? No. You see, Isaac keeps being loving and gracious and yielding his rights, just like the God he proclaims. He still loves that God. He worships that God in spite of all the mess in his life. And people are watching this. And they're saying, we can plainly see that God is with you and that you are the blessed of God. All too often when we hit these hard places and God tests our faith through famine or fear or finances, we stop worshiping. And what we need to do is to worship even more fervently. Why? Because worship gives us the right lens with which to view life, and worship turns into witness. That's what God's doing. He's blessing Isaac so he can bless other people. So he made a feast and they ate and drank, and in the morning they rose up and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed in peace. And that same day, verse 32, see, he still doesn't know if he's going to have enough water when he worships God and makes peace. So on that day, he makes peace. On that same day, Isaac's servants came and told him that they had dug a well, and we found water. He called it Sheba, oath. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, which means well of the oath to this day. And his peacemaking persistence pays off. And so it looks like life is great, doesn't it? I mean, attractive wife, good piece of real estate. He's back in business. They got all the water they need. Booming business, presence of God, blessing of God, peace with his enemies. Everything's going his way. And so the story ends and they all lived happily ever after. Not quite. Verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. I mean, this is the last two verses of this chapter. After all he's been through, now his 40-year-old meathead son Esau marries two strippers and they give his parents ulcers. The end. Hey, what is that all about? What kind of ending is that? It's a real life ending. It's the Christian life. This is the Christian life. It's not they all lived happily ever after, built a big house and swam in the pool and thought happy thoughts and everything was great from then on. No, this is, look. A test of character regarding his finances leads to a test of character regarding his wife, leads to more test of character regarding his finances and his faith, and now it comes back to more test of character regarding his family. I mean, how many of you think, if I could just get through this one small thing, it'd be smooth sailing from here on out? And then you get there and you're like, man, there's always something else. Yes, there's always a something. That's the Christian life. There's no, and they lived happily ever after till you die and you go to heaven and the curse is over and God makes everything new. But in the meantime, God in his providence allows us to go through all kinds of trials and testing. And we get it sometimes and we miss it sometimes. Why? Because he hates us? No. Because he's growing our faith and our character and our integrity and our ability to worship him for the good God that he is, even when things don't seem so good, so that others will see that there is a God in heaven who's worth our worship. Again, think, what is God doing in this world? He's calling to himself a people who will enjoy the blessing of his presence and his provision so that they can be a blessing to others. That's what God wants in this broken world, and he wants to bless a people who become a blessing. And that is the lens we need to interpret good and bad in our lives. So, as you look at your life, where's your biggest test of faith right now? What are the things in your life where you're saying, man, I just wish I didn't have to deal with this. I wish I didn't have to go through this. I wish God would just take it away because it is so frustrating and hard. Is it a family thing? Kids driving you crazy? Parents driving you crazy? Aunts, uncles, family? Maybe you're single. That's driving you nuts. Maybe you just broke up with your boyfriend. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Is it a financial thing? You hate your job, got no job, want a better job with better benefits? Or you're just plain thinking, if I just had more money, everything would be okay? No, you just have different problems. How many of you, it is just plain faith and you're having a hard time worshiping? I mean, life hasn't worked out like you planned, and you're not sure that God is a good God. You're not sure that he's really in charge. You're not sure that God is for you and not against you. You're not sure that he is with you and hasn't forsaken you. You're not sure that God is going to bless you. He blesses others, but he doesn't bless you. Why is that? What's your lens? How are you making sense of what is going on in your life? You're an interpreter. You're a meaning maker. You are constantly trying to make sense of it all. What do you trust most? What God says or what you see? God's revelation or your interpretation? You see, the lens is, I am with you and I am for you. Now listen to this. And see if this doesn't sound like it could have been written by Isaac. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart, which is Him. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way or over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Like selling your wife. Passing your wife off. You see, trust in the Lord and do not lean on your own interpretations. Would you bow with me for prayer? Easy to preach. Not as easy to live. And apart from your Spirit, Heavenly Father, it's absolutely 100% totally impossible to live with the right lens. Holy Spirit, drive a stake in our hearts. Give us eyes to see that God is with us and for us. As we go forth from this place today, in Jesus' name.